Now, last Sunday, we looked at the ways in which Satan tempts us. We focused on that passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Now, this evening, I want just to review that briefly and then look then particularly at the times at which Satan may tempt us. And then one of his favorite methods. So let's look at the ways. And John reminds us that the world lies under the power of the evil one. The world is a system organized against God. It's not talking about the goodness of creation. We are to be thankful to God for the created order. But the world, in this sense, in John's writings, is something negative. It's the world that is used under the government of Satan to draw people's hearts away from God, and Satan would like to bring you to destruction through good things. That's the irony of it. And when good things take the place of God, they destroy us. And so John tells us not to love the world, and he says the love of the world means you cannot love the Father, because if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father isn't. They are mutually exclusive. To love the world, James says in his letter of chapter 4, to love the world is hatred for God. But also, it's foolish because the world is passing away. You're setting your affections and making your priorities something that is temporary and transient. It just isn't going to last. This world will pass away. Our bodies will die. The new age is coming with a new heavenly new heavens and a new earth. It's foolish then. It's if you love the world, then you don't love God. And if you love the world, you're setting your heart on something that isn't going to last. So in two ways, it's foolish. And then there are three ways in particular through which Satan tempts us, says John. Firstly, he talks about the desires of the flesh. God gives appetites which are good, to glorify him, to do good to us and to others. Sexual desire is one. It's to be satisfied within heterosexual marriage. But the trouble is the sinful nature seeks fulfillment of these appetites in all manner of other and destructive ways. And we looked at the biblical example of David, for example, how he fell for this woman whom he saw, and it led to adultery and to murder of the woman's husband. James reminds us that we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. Chapter 1, 14 of James. And that's important to remember, because not every temptation comes direct from Satan. That's the point. He doesn't have to. Because our own hearts are so easily lured and enticed away from God and towards other things. Now, sometimes a temptation will come to you with some sudden force from out of the blue. One might almost say particularly irrationally. And you can detect a demonic influence in that. No doubt there are times when you suddenly feel a surge or urge that something is wrong to be done, or something that even seems right but the wrong time. That sometimes you have to be discerning as to where these things come from. But most temptation is simply our fallen, corrupt, self-serving natures feeding on the world to please ourselves. So there's the desires of the flesh, and then there's the desires of the eyes, which is very largely covetousness, greed, breaking the 10th commandment. Idolatry, Paul calls it, making a god out of something in the world. In the Old Testament, again, you have the example of Achan the Israelite, who at the fall of Jericho, when God had commanded all the loot to be destroyed, Achan saw a beautiful Babylonian garment and saw some silver and saw some gold, and in the ruins there again, he took it for himself, and he knew it was wrong, obviously, because he hid it under his tent. Well, of course, God saw that, and the Israelites suffered for it, and Achan had to be punished, and he was punished with death. It brought defeat to Israel and death to Achan. But his sin was what? Seeing and wanting. It's familiar, isn't it? Seeing and wanting. Greed. I want that. Discontent is the root of much of this. We're discontented with the way, with the life God has given us. And so we always want something else, something more, something different. So there's the lust of the eyes, or desire of the eyes. Then thirdly, pride in possessions. And pride in possessions is not longing for what you don't have so much as pride in what you do have. Old Testament kings were proud of their wealth too often. Even David, he ended up ordering a census of his people. And it was just out of pride. Oh, we wanted to count how many people he had. It was wrong. And God dealt with him. Hezekiah showed off his treasures to the Babylonian envoys, and that was pride. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, was proud of his great city of Babylon, and God punished him with madness for his boastfulness. We boast of things we've got, don't we? Whether it's a house or a car or holidays or whatever gives us status, and we perhaps proud of our job or prestige as well, intellectual attainments, education, your achievements, a prominent family. There's no end to the kind of things we can be proud of without really realizing it. And this is what he's talking about. Pride in possessions. Pride, the pride of life, as it used to be called in the older translation. So you have these three channels then. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, desires for what you want to satisfy you haven't got, but also pride in what you have got. And the heart is drawn away from God. Christians can be made cool. Somebody once well-defined the world. What is the world, as we've been talking about? The world is whatever cools your affections for Christ. And I like that. It's whatever cools your affections for Christ. If something else is taking his place, and that leads you into backslidden state. So guard the heart then, for from it are the wellsprings of life. Guard the heart above all things. Stay close to Christ. Pray. Read your Bibles. Be diligent at corporate worship and the Lord's Day, attendance, the Lord's Supper. These means of grace that God gives us. Be watchful. Be alert against Satan's schemes. Now I want to look at particular times in our lives when Satan may attack us. This perhaps isn't so on the surface of Scripture, but it's certainly there in Scripture. That there are indications that there are particular times. We've looked at the ways. We looked at this last week, and I've just briefly summarized what we did last Sunday evening. But there are particular times when we can be vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. So let's look at this now then. And I'll just number a few of them, which I think we can see from Scripture. Firstly, after a time of blessing. Jesus, after his baptism, commissioned for ministry, publicly approved by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, then he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted. Be careful during or directly after a time of blessing. Now, the Spirit will not drive you, as he did say Jesus, because Jesus was has a special ministry. And so, but nonetheless, Satan may well attack you. And unlike Jesus, we can be off guard. But Satan will want to attack you at a time of blessing. He doesn't like the blessing, and you're going to be vulnerable. They often say that the most vulnerable time for a football team to let in a goal is the couple of minutes immediately after they've scored one. And that can be the same in our spiritual lives. After victory, too, or at a time of security. David, at the time that he was tempted by Bathsheba, he was secure. His kingdom was flourishing. His big battles were over. His generals were going out to war. How ironic, then, that once these big battles were over, the big battle against himself, he's about to lose. Yeah, a lot of men are very big and brave and bold when it comes to fighting battles in the world. But boy, they're absolute children when it comes to fighting a battle at their own lusts, their own temptations. And we can win these great victories, and there are times when we are just so vulnerable. Overconfidence is a part of that. You get the impression this was the one of the problems after they had conquered Jericho. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. The men come back to Joshua and said, "Don't make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." "Oh, we can do this. Oh, Jericho's just a heap of rubble. We can go and do Ai with just 3,000 men." And they were defeated. There's that kind of overconfidence sometimes after a great victory in your life. And we need to be very careful. A little bit later in the story of Israel, the Gibeonites came. They deceived the Israelite leaders, and the Israelite leaders, Joshua and the others, made a covenant with them. And it says that the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord, and so they made peace with these people. Just without even inquiring, really, of God and what they should be doing. So, again, overconfidence. How we need to seek the Lord's in prayer before we do important things. Even in the course of a day, sometimes a big decision will come across you. Do you seek the Lord before doing something important? Hezekiah, great king, godly king. God had given him recovery from a time of illness. And he was greatly blessed by this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to this benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. And then a little later on, in verse 31, he was very wealthy, he had great riches. And it says there, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. That's very significant. God does test us. And the word for tempt and test in the New Testament is exactly the same. Tempt and test. But God tests us to see what our hearts are like and to strengthen us for good. Satan tempts us in exactly the same situation for evil. He wants to destroy us. He wants us to draw us away from God. And sadly, Hezekiah fell again. Come and see my wonderful treasures, he said. Too proud, you see, too confident. And Isaiah, you read the account in Isaiah chapter 37, 38, and you'll see God rebuked Hezekiah for his pride at that time. So these times of overconfidence, you cannot be spiritually confident in yourself. And the danger is we are. At a moment of victory, a moment of blessing, you doze off spiritually, and that's the moment of danger. And then there's pride. Well, of course, this is closely related. Our hearts are lifted up. We attribute success and blessing to our own righteousness or to our spirituality or cleverness, and that makes us a sitting duck for Satan. Pride comes before a fall, says the Proverbs. Then there's the time of beginning a great work. And I think this is significant. Jesus was just at the beginning of his great work when he was tempted by Satan. Yes, it was after a time of blessing of the baptism, but it was also when he was beginning his ministry. And at the beginning of a great work, you have to be careful. If Satan can trip up a ministry early on, it can be very difficult to recover. Men starting in ministries, in churches, need to be especially careful. Satan will try to trip up a young minister early on to make a bad mistake or to cause bad relationships. And if he does that, it can be quite difficult to recover. You need to be helped by wise counselors at those times. In Acts chapter 5, for example, it was the early days of the church when Ananias and Sapphira were prompted by Satan to lie to Peter and to the Holy Spirit. And they were put to death as a discipline. It was in the early days of the conquest of Canaan that Achan sinned. And he similarly was put to death. Both of those were sins to do with covetousness. But both at the beginning of the time of Canaan, the victory is in Canaan, the possession of Canaan, and at the time of the early church, Satan attacked to try to derail the church. So when you're starting a new ministry, you're starting a new project, starting perhaps a new life serving the Lord, you need to watch out. Sometimes it's times of obedience in the church. Well, that sounds rather odd. You say, well, I think it's true, because sometimes obedience can be pushed too far. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what has happened, Paul reminds the Corinthians that we will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Well, what happened here? A man had been disciplined correctly for sin, but now he must be forgiven or he will be overwhelmed, says Paul in that passage. Right? You don't want him to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Right? So, yes, you've done well, but don't push this discipline thing too far. Right? There now is the time for forgiveness. So you can see the wisdom that's required in church leadership. Right? Temper severity with mercy. The man has shown repentance, let him come back. Don't be too rigorous. So again, there's another way that Satan can just trip you up by pushing something to extremes. And again, when Satan's own kingdom is being attacked, you can expect satanic attacks when there is specifically gospel preaching, when there is evangelism going on, when there is lives are being touched by the gospel, when mission is proceeding, and God and Satan hates, of course, attacks on his own kingdom, which is what the gospel ministry is and missionary work. Another danger is times of slackness, idleness. Well, there's a saying, the devil finds work for idle hands to do. David, again, he was idle. He was idling, really, wandering around on the roof. What was he doing? Right? He saw this woman. We do need holidays. A day off of rest is important, but not extended idling. Also, times of excessive busyness. One wonders if this was part of the problem in Acts chapter 6. Do you remember the situation? In those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So there is potentially here a dispute, a divisiveness coming into the church. Why? One suspects because the apostles were too busy. They were just doing too much. They hadn't spotted some of these potential practical problems, these very human problems that were going on. And so very wisely they stop, they analyze, they listen to the criticisms and the things, and they say, well, we need to appoint some men to do this. And so they appoint what we often regard as the first deacons in the church, and they help with all these practical matters, and the apostles concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word. So there's a reorganization that goes on. But those times of excessive busyness you have to be careful about. Times of anger you have to be careful about. Moses struck the rock. You know, Numbers chapter 20. We've been looking at Numbers, haven't we? God had told him to speak to the rock. He had struck the rock by command some years previously. Now he's just told to speak to the rock. But he's so cross with the people that instead of speaking to it, he allows his irritation and says, you rebels, shall I get water out of this rock for you? Whack, whack. Oh, you have every sympathy with Moses. I mean, we've all been there, haven't we? You know, so cross, so irritated. But God dealt with him very severely. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because of that sin. He'd arrogated to himself the authority of God, really. He'd taken the law out of God's own hands and held it in his own hands. And instead of just speaking to the rock and let God provide the water, he said, shall I provide water? Well, no, Moses, no one ever said you'd provide the water. But it's as if he'd taken too much on himself and took personally these attacks, which were always against God, really, rather than him, and just got overwhelmed. And now, anger can be right. When Moses was angry against the sin at the golden calf incident, he was right to be angry, but here he is sins in his anger. Right? Some anger can be righteous. Not a lot of human anger can be righteous, but sometimes human anger can be righteous. But here at the rock, Moses, he disobeyed God's instructions and he became angry with the people on his own account. So there was that moment, and Satan won really a victory there. Because Moses was just too caught up, really, in himself. And then lastly, times of weariness can be times when we're very vulnerable. Jesus took time to rest. You are weak when you are weary. So, times then. We've looked at some ways. We looked at times in our lives. Let's just finally look at methods. And I really want, this is just one method, actually, that Satan has. And it's catching you off balance. Catching you off balance. Or, putting it another way, pushing you to extremes. An awful lot of Satan's work, a lot of damage in Christian lives in the churches is from that being pushed to an extreme, you know, a pendulum. Let's look at one example, the use of Scripture. Satan will sometimes attack Scripture and say it is unreasonable and untrue, just as he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. In a sense, he's always doing that. He's always going to, as we read, a lovely quote from John MacArthur last Sunday evening I read, there will always be an attack on the Bible in the world. Because if Satan can undermine confidence in God's word, he's 9/10 of the way to undermining God's work in the world and undermining the church. But then he'll quote it and persuade you to do something on the basis of it. Remember Jesus' temptation? In Matthew's, it's the second temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, said Satan, for it is written, he will command. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, unless you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But how interesting that Satan then would take this Bible. So he knows his people. He knows if people listening to the Bible, they can be taken to a false extreme by the Bible. And what is the answer to that? Well, you need to read the Bible properly. You need to read the Bible in context. An awful lot of damage has been done in Christian circles by people taking verses or certain biblical truths and pushing them to an extreme. Right? Psalm 91 is what Satan uses. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, Satan knew his Bible. But of course, when you read the whole psalm, listen to verses 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. The psalm is for a man who's living, or a woman who's living, dwelling in God. Right? Then he will command his angels concerning you, on their hands they will bear you up. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I'll protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I'll be with him. In trouble, I will rescue him and honor him. It is a promise of protection. The psalm is entitled in our versions, My Refuge and My Fortress, He Who Dwells in the Shelter of the Most High. This is who the psalm is for. It is absolutely not about taking a risk, calling it faith, and then expecting God to bail you out. Right? It is about someone who is living by faith in God day by day, and the promises of God are there. Whereas Satan wanted Jesus just to take a leap off this tower and prove himself to be something. But that's a total misuse of Scripture. But you have to say he will use this. So beware, the devil is not concerned what he uses. He will use the Bible against you. If he can trip you up spiritually, he doesn't care what he uses to make a mess of your life. He'll either tell you not to believe it, or if it suits him and it's going to mess you up, he'll tell you, you believe this out of context and you'll see what God will do for you. Now then, what about another off balance? Your salvation and assurance, for example. Oh, you will feel at times you're not good enough to be a Christian. And that leads you to despair. You've failed again. You've sinned again. Right. That's one extreme. The other one is, well, you're so good, you don't need to worry about church or prayer or Bible study or God's laws. And that leads to self-confidence. So despair and self-confidence are the extremes. Right? But they both of them really come from looking at our own righteousness. That's the problem. Instead of Christ. And then our justification. Ah, says Satan, your works count, so you must do things to be saved. You must be kinder, and you must reform your life, and you must go to church. And Satan will persuade you that these are the way of salvation. They're not just important things to do, they are the way of salvation. Your salvation depends on them. And then if you, it causes you to despair when you realize you can never know when you're good enough. And this was Martin Luther's problem. He suddenly realized, how can I ever know that I'm righteous enough for God? On the other hand, for some people, it'll lead to pride and self-righteousness if you think you're succeeding. So that focus on yourself is always going to lead to trouble. But that's if you think your works count. But the other extreme is this, you see, that, and you'll find this in Christian history. Your works don't matter at all once you're a Christian, so you can live as you like. And if you read Christian history, you will see these extremes. But one is the legalist, the other is the antinomian, as they're called, the against law person. So that you can, once you're a Christian, the law of God doesn't apply to you. You're saved. Once saved, always saved. After all, isn't that true? I made a decision for Jesus, didn't I? I was baptized, wasn't I? I can live as I like now. But the truth is this, isn't it? That you are declared right with God by the righteousness of Christ reckoned to you. You receive Christ and you receive his righteousness by grace through faith alone. Your works never contribute anything to your salvation. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, says Paul. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. The righteousness you need to stand before God is in Christ, and in him you are reconciled, and in him alone, and through resting on him. And faith is as it were, at hands that receive him. Right? So the works don't contribute to your status before God. But the faith that alone saves, by resting on Christ alone, never remains alone. Okay? Faith results in works. Right? The faith results in works. True faith is a work of the Holy Spirit who has given you new birth and new life. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should do them. Okay? So you see the perfect harmony there of these doctrines of Scripture. Right? You rest on Christ for acceptance with God. You show forth the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You are not saved by good works, but you are saved for good works. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave, as Paul says in Romans 6, to righteousness, to do good. The works that he has prepared beforehand for you to do. You love God's law. You love God's law. You're a new creature. So we need to understand our doctrines and not let Satan muddle us, because once he starts teaching us, and the Christian history is full of doctrinal muddle on these issues. We're thankful for the great Puritans and the statements of faith like the Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession, that actually give us clear statements of these great doctrines. Because Satan, he tries to inject, you've got to do some works in order to be right with God, to be saved. On the other hand, he'll try to inject, sin doesn't matter so much because you're a Christian. My friend, sin is very serious because you're a Christian. Because you're offending against God's love as well as against his law. A new tree gives forth new fruit. And then perhaps there may be the balance of the lifestyle, you know. This is perhaps a bit more difficult to grasp. But, you know, that there is the kind of Christian you must never stop, right? All action, the Christian workaholic. And you live by verses like, I struggle with all his energy that he so powerfully works in me. The trouble is, it is often your energy more than his, and you run out. You do need to learn to rest. Or there'll be breakdowns. But then there's the other hand, you see. Oh, you need to look after your health and you must rest. And you'll live by verses that said Jesus took his disciples aside to rest a while. That's your quote above your mantelpiece, you know, in the little frame, okay? And you need downtime, or me time, or family time, or whatever they call it. And meanwhile, others are in the church are having to work overtime to pick up all the jobs, and they're getting overexhausted. So one Christian is driving pell-mell, the other one's driving with a handbrake on. Idleness on one hand, fanaticism on the other. You need the balance. How do you find the balance? Well, let me just give some suggestions. I'm not saying I've got the solution, really. But I think towards a solution is this. Observe the Lord's Day. The fourth commandment is binding. Now, Sunday is, I know, a busy day for many people in church. But don't spend time between services doing what you can do Monday to Saturday. The Lord has given us a day. Enjoy spiritual rest. Find rest for your soul. Let your soul be restored. Make the Lord's Day a day of those still waters and green pastures. Make it different from the rest of the week. Secondly, adopt a servant spirit, but not a Messiah complex. Right? A servant spirit is you're looking for ways to help. You're saying, what can I do to help? And you're looking for things to do. That's necessary. That's part of being a Christian. We're thankful for servants in the church who do that. But the Messiah complex is, without me, the world will stop turning. Right? So I've got to be doing everything. So you need the servant spirit, but you need to avoid thinking, well, you're indispensable. So we need to help each other, perhaps, on these things. And thirdly, look for what you can do and realize you can't do everything. The fourth thing is this, fulfill your promises. Do what you've said you will do. One of the great banes of life is unreliability. Fulfill your promises. Make your word your bond. If you've promised to do something, you've taken on an undertaking, then do it. That it relieves an awful lot of people of stress. If you're feeling overwhelmed, say so. But be reliable. You know what it's like when you've got an unreliable car. It's stressful, isn't it? Will this get me to my journey's end, or will it conk out? And if you've got an unreliable church or people in it, is it going to get done? We'd ask for that. And this is a real problem. So do try to encourage one another and yourself to do what you've undertaken. Or, well, admit that you can't do it. Hand over. Watch the work, family, church balance. Review and revise. A perfect balance will not be possible. But Satan will always try to drive us to exhaustion on the one hand or justify idleness on the other. And it takes the wisdom of God given to us to know, to get the balance right. So this then is one of Satan's great methods to catch us off balance, to push us to one extreme or another in many, many different ways, doctrinally, to do with life practice, to do with service in the church, and so forth. What is a response that we can give? Well, we can follow Peter's advice. Do you remember what he says? Be sober-minded, be watchful. An awful lot of those times that we mentioned when Satan can get hold of you can be guarded against by being sober-minded, and it's to be aware against any spiritual laziness which lulls you into sin. In the first chapter of his letter at verse 13, he says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. He uses the same word again. It's don't be intoxicated by anything in the world. mental intoxication with things of the world. Whether it's our careers, our reputations, our possessions, or our recreation, or our friendships, or our intellectual pursuits, whatever. Don't get drunk. Don't get carried away under the influence of anything but the Lord. That's what it is, to be sober-minded. Not to be intoxicated by things, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then Peter says here, be watchful. Spiritually alert, watching for sin's approach, watching for the opening of avenues of temptation. Jesus used exactly the same word when he told his disciples to watch and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the elders in Ephesus to watch, to be on the alert for the wolves and the attacks of Satan on the church. In Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful, watchful in prayer, says Paul to the Colossians. So being watchful, being alert, being sober-minded. Don't be intoxicated, don't be sleepy spiritually. And without that, well, it's living as a fool. It's like living in a world as if there were no dangers to the Christian. You wouldn't walk through a tropical rainforest like that, would you? You go imagine going through what's left of the Amazonian jungle. And you would be on the watch out for dangers. Some are large and some would be small. Some would be fierce and some would be poisonous. Some would be merely damaging, others would be fatal. But you'd be on your lookout. Well, in a sense, that's what the world is. It's a place where that danger can come to us from Satan. It's under the power of the evil one. Don't love it, because if you love it, you don't love the Father. Don't love it because it's passing away. But through it, Satan will trip you up. But what does Peter say here? That Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. He's there in that jungle, seeking someone to devour. Maybe you've seen Christians fall, and you may have seen Christians falling away, and you wonder what's happened. How important it is that we stay close to one another, and we keep a lookout for each other. And we are aware of dangers that are attacking not just ourselves, but one another. And then he says this amongst the encouraging word, resist him. Resist him. Firm in the faith. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That is the New Testament message all the time. Satan is dangerous, Satan is deceitful, but remember, Satan is defeated. The very first sermon I preached on this series. He is defeated. And this is why Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's the thing. Keep alert. Keep watchful. Put on the armor of God that you may stand. So then we looked then some of the ways, some of the methods and some of the times when we have to be where. But remember this, that in Christ there is victory. In Christ there is conquest. In Christ, you can resist the evil one and resist temptation.